This morning I want to conclude the series that I started 2 weeks ago on devil possession, mental illness, and bad behavior. Last time, if you remember, we talked about how to be delivered from devil possession. Mainly we looked at how it was done in the New Testament whenever the apostles and Jesus Christ had the power to cast out devils. And then we talked about how that power is no longer among us, so we can't just lay hands on somebody and cast out devils, but we can certainly pray for them, and the Lord could cast out a devil if he so chose. Then we talked about the fact that mental illness is real, although it's overdiagnosed, but there is a legitimate thing as mental illness. We talked about how one's circumstances can cause mental illness. It's not necessarily hereditary, but as we saw, oppression maketh a wise man mad, we're told in the Bible. And then we looked at how strange or bad behavior can be mistaken for mental illness. So sometimes you see somebody acting strangely or acting badly, sinfully, and we conclude, oh, that guy's mentally ill. He may not be mentally ill. He may just be a jerk. That could be the case. Now I want to look at the question, can bad behavior cause mental illness? And the answer is yes. Bad behavior can cause mental illness. So just like when circumstances which are outside of yourself can cause mental illness, your own bad behavior can cause mental illness as well. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3, it says, there is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Well, isn't that a flattering description of mankind? Evil's in our heart, madness is in our heart while we live, and then we die. That's a pretty good description of mankind, apart from the grace of God. Right. Now, if you remember, madness was defined as mental illness or insanity. We defined that last time. So when it says that madness is in our hearts, that's telling us that the fallen nature of mankind has madness by nature in his heart. So it's not all that difficult for that madness to start coming out based on your circumstances or based on your own bad behavior and how you react to those circumstances, and that madness can start to display itself. I'm going to give you a few examples. The first example would be the Apostle Paul. Now, we look at all the scripture that the Apostle Paul wrote and what a great Christian he was, and it's hard to imagine that he was insane or mentally ill, but prior to his conversion, he was mentally ill. And I'll give you the verse that will prove it to you. But first of all, let's look at the fact that Paul was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ with a clear conscience. This tells us that somebody who's mentally ill can think that they're doing the right thing. They don't realize they're mentally ill. Look at Acts 23 and verse 1. I'll give you the verse that shows that he was nuts in a second, but let me first show you that he was nuts with a clear conscience. Acts 23 and verse 1. When Paul was before the council here, it says, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He's talking about his entire life. Well, as we will read, or as we are familiar with, Paul persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And yet he says that I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. When Paul was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, he was doing it with a clear conscience. He thought that he was doing the right thing. Let me give you a verse that just says that. In Acts 24, or Acts 26, in verse 9, Paul says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody convinced Paul to do this. Nobody compelled him to do it. He thought within himself that he ought to do. This is what I should do, he thought. I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in Paul's warped mind, being a Pharisee, you would do many things contrary to Jesus Christ. Because in his mind, Jesus Christ was a blasphemer. He was not the Son of God. So Paul, being mentally ill, momentarily here anyway, doesn't realize it. He thinks that he's doing the right thing. Jesus said there would come a time whenever he that killeth you will thinketh that he doeth God's service. Right. Jesus said that. And that's happened, has it not? Okay. Look back through the Crusades and the Inquisition. There were people there, Catholics, who thought they were doing God's service by murdering and torturing Christians.
That's right.
It happens. It's happened throughout time. And it's going to happen at the end of time again, too. That will happen. I want to show you here that Paul was crazy. Look at Acts 26 and verse 11. Acts 26 and verse 11. Paul says, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Now, like I said earlier, I think it was 2 weeks ago, mad, or maybe it was last week, we think of mad today as angry, like Paul was angry with these people. That's not what he's saying. If you look at the definition, the primary definition of mad as it was used in 1611, we're talking about somebody suffering from mental disease. That's the primary definition. Suffering from mental disease, beside oneself, out of one's mind, insane, lunatic. In modern use, chiefly with a more restricted application, implying violent excitement or extravagant delusions, maniacal or frenzied. That's a pretty good description of the Apostle Paul as he was hailing men and women off the prison and stood by as men were stoning Stephen and all the horrible things that he did to Christians that I'm sure haunted him for the rest of his life. He was suffering from mental illness. The thing about Paul's mental illness is that it was self-inflicted. But the thing is, Paul was not mentally ill because of a chemical imbalance in his head. He was not mentally ill because he was possessed of a devil. He was mentally ill because he was deceived, and being deceived, he acts on that deception, and that messes up somebody's head when you do that. Look in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. I'll show you that Paul was deceived. And the nature of a deception is you don't know you're deceived. If you knew you were deceived, you wouldn't be deceived, would you? That's the thing. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul here describes his own self prior to his conversion. He says, "Who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul did these things ignorantly. He did not know what he was doing. He did it with a clear conscience. And I always find it interesting. He says here that he obtained mercy because of his ignorance, because of his unbelief, not because of his belief. Isn't that what people tell us? You humble yourself, you believe in Jesus, then you get mercy. Well, Paul says he got mercy because he didn't believe. That's called sovereign grace. That's called God has mercy on you when you don't deserve it. Before you come to him, he comes to you. And then him coming to you enables you to come to him. So Paul's mental illness was self-inflicted. Let me give you another example of a man in the scripture who had self-inflicted mental illness. He was a guy named Balaam. He was a false prophet. Look in 2 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16. I happen to know quite a few things about Balaam. And any of you that listened to the 14-part Bible study that we did here later last year know something about him too. Spent over three months talking about Balaam. Interesting study. 2 Peter 2, 15 through 16. Peter here is describing reprobate, non-elect, wicked people, some of which end up creeping into the church as false teachers and false prophets. And he says there in verse 15, "...which having forsaken the right way are gone astray, following the error of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Now the dumbass there was not Balaam, though he was. The dumbass was his donkey that couldn't talk, that the Lord opened his mouth to talk. Kids just love this. They think it's so funny. That's the only thing in the sermon they're going to remember. What'd you learn in the sermon? Pastor said dumbass. That's the only thing they're going to remember. But the Bible says it, so anyway. But look what it says there. The dumbass speaking forbade the madness of the prophet. Madness is mental disease. I don't have that definition here. I did in the outline earlier. But anyway, madness, we saw the definition of mad, which is suffering from mental illness. And madness, likewise, is suffering from mental illness or disease. So Balaam was mentally ill, but he was not mentally ill because of a chemical imbalance in his head, in his brain. He didn't have head trauma. He didn't have a head injury or something that caused this. Nor was he possessed of a devil. The scripture doesn't say that. He was just a sinner. He He was just an evil person. He was motivated by the love of money and the love of honor. And because of that, his head got messed up and he did all kinds of foolish things. But the thing is about Balaam is he appeared to have it together. When, as we saw in the study that we did there, if you turn back to Numbers 22 in verse 18, you'll see some of the things that Balaam said. You'd think that, I mean, he would sound like a good old independent Baptist preacher. I mean, just, you know, solid, good things that he said. You would be hard-pressed to tell Balaam apart from a child of God who feared God and kept his commandments. Because what Balaam said was good. What he did was not good. That's why you got to look at the fruit. You got to look at the works. You can't just look at what they say. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So there's lots of people that say good things, but what do they do? James said to be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, right? But look at Numbers 22 and verse 18. Listen to what Balaam says. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. What a statement. And yet the next several chapters show us that he continually tries his hardest to go beyond the word of the Lord. But all the while saying, hey, I don't care if the guy gave me all the riches in the world, I can only do what God says. And yet he just keeps on plowing ahead, trying to get the riches. Anyway, so Balaam's mental illness was self-inflicted. Got another example for you. A guy named Ammon. That's why I read this account here in 2 Samuel 13 at the outset of the sermon. Ammon had a sinful desire for his sister, and he was so vexed by it that he made himself sick. You see, there's things your head can make your body have problems. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But look at this. Let's look again in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 2. And Ammon was showing some of the signs of mental illness. I'm sure a psychiatrist today would have diagnosed him with bipolar disorder. I'll show you what I'm talking about. 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 2. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Ammon, the son of David, loved her. Now, here's an example of a guy that thinks he loves somebody. Let me tell you, love is whenever you're concerned about that person. If you really love your wife, you're concerned about what you can do for her to make her happy. You're not just concerned about what you can get out of her. See, Ammon here is love. It's more like lust. Now, granted, he thought he was in love, right? That's what it says. He loved her. But is that true love? We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that charity seeketh not her own. True love doesn't seek his own, and this is exactly what Ammon's ready to do. And Ammon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Ammon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. So it says there he is so vexed that he falls sick. He's lovesick. You ever heard somebody use that term? Well, there it is, right in the Bible. Vexed is troubled, harassed, kept in a disturbed or unquiet state. So Ammon's head is getting messed up. He is so obsessed with his sister, which is kind of bizarre anyway, but he's so obsessed with his sister that his head is getting screwed up. He's vexed. He's disturbed. You ever hear of somebody saying they're mentally disturbed? Here's a guy that's mentally disturbed. But was it because of a chemical imbalance in his head? No, it was because of his own sinful desires left unchecked. James tells us that sin, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. He said, when every man is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Let me get you the exact verse. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's Ammon's problem. And here's what happens, the next verse. Here's what happens with Ammon. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. If you know the story of Ammon, lust conceived brought forth sin. He rapes his sister. When sin's finished, His brother takes care of him, and Ammon dies. Ammon ended up acting out that lunacy and raping his sister. Look at 2 Samuel 13:11-14. It says, "And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, Come, lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not this folly, do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold thee, or withhold me from thee." You can't reason with somebody who's crazy.
That's right.
Somebody who's drawn away of their own lust and enticed, you can't reason with. She's using solid reasoning here, and she's even trying to reason to say, hey, this is not in your best interest. Not only is it going to hurt me, but look, you're going to be one of the fools in Israel. And she can't reason with him. It has been said, I think it was D. Ruma that said this, somebody said it, that there's two types of people you cannot reason with. A drunk and somebody who's in love. You ever try to reason with somebody that's in love, right, in lust? You can't reason with them. He's dating some strange woman and you know this is a horrible person. He should not be in this relationship. And you try to tell him about it. The only thing he can see is how pretty she is. And she's perfect. And you just overlook all that stuff. That's not going to be a problem. I know we're going to be able to work everything out. Everything's going to be just fine. You ever been there? You've probably been there yourself, and you've certainly probably talked to other people that have been there. You cannot reason with somebody who's in love. That's why it's so important to read the Word of God and hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God. You prepare yourself and hide the Word in your heart, and then when those times come, hopefully the Word that's hidden in your heart can override your foolish emotions, and you don't do something crazy. Verse 14. "Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her." Now the interesting thing was, after he rapes this girl, he ends up suffering from what looks like bipolar disorder. You know, bipolar, whenever you're real super happy one moment and then all of a sudden just click and you're just down in the dumps the next, totally change your mind. Look at what happens to him here, verses 15 through 17. "Then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Ammon said unto her, Arise, be gone." One moment he loved her so much he couldn't imagine living life without her. The next moment he hates her. Verse 16. "Then she said unto him," she's trying to reason with him again, "There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me." But he would not hearken unto her. "Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, Put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her." So here's a guy who's been drawn away of his own lust, and now he's got a certifiable, diagnosable mental disease. But was it because of a chemical imbalance? No, it was because of lust unchecked. Ammon's mental illness was self-inflicted. Now, as I mentioned just a minute ago, mental problems can cause physical problems. And the Scripture teaches this. Turn with me to Proverbs 15 and verse 13. Depression can lead to a broken spirit. And then the broken spirit leads to physical ailments. But first of all, depression leads to a broken spirit. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 13. It says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." Depression, sorrow of heart, can break one's spirit. It's a sad thing to see somebody with a broken spirit. The broken spirit then ends up causing physical problems. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 22. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. It says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." So put those two verses together. Sorrow of the heart exceedingly can cause a broken spirit, which can cause a drying of the bones, physical health problems. You know, you want to I think it was James Dobson that said this. You want to, when you have a disobedient child, you want to break the child's will, but not their spirit. You want to break the rebellious will, but don't break their spirit. Don't demoralize them. Don't embarrass them in front of people if you don't have to, right? Look at Psalm 32, 3 through 4. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. This is one of David's psalms where he's, this is one of his penitential psalms when he's committed that great sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, 3 through 4, he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. You see, David is feeling this physical affliction because of his unrepentant sin, and God's hand is heavy upon him. Sorrowful spirit, sorrowful heart breaks the spirit drieth the bones, and this is what the broken spirit drieth the bones, and this is what David is experiencing here. And we've seen, this happens when you see people. A lot of times somebody might be going along in pretty good health, and then their spouse dies, and they die within a year later or something. The broken spirit drieth the bones. You even see this with animals. Sometimes you got two animals that are really close to each other, and one dies, and the other one will die. Stop eating. Even the poor little spirit of the animal gets broken. Now, the solution to this kind of depression, especially this kind of depression that is a result of sin, the solution to it is repentance and confession. Look at verse 5, Psalm 32 and verse 5. What did David do about this? His moisture's dried up, his bones are waxing old here. God's hand's heavy upon him. And then verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee. In mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. This is the answer. Confession, forsaking the sin, and you will find mercy. Look at Psalm 38, 17 through 18. Now I realize all depression is not a result of sin. Sometimes depression just happens because it just happens. Some people are prone to it, or sometimes just circumstances in your life that weigh down on you, and they can cause you to be depressed. I've been there before. But if you have depression that is a result of sin, you got to take care of the problem. Take care of the root issue. Repent and confess that sin to God, and you will find mercy. Amen. Psalm 38, 17 and 18. David said, "For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." Declare that sin to God. Tell God about it. Say it. Verbalize it to Him. You don't have to verbalize it to me or anybody else. Verbalize it to God. Even if you're ashamed to do it, He knows anyway. Verbalize it. That helps when you verbalize it, when you bring it to God and you bring it out in the open to Him. It helps to get you past it. And God will forgive it. Be sorry for it. Feel contrition for it. Look at Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." This is another one of David's penitential psalms. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." David acknowledges, he owns that sin. He admits to that sin. He doesn't say, "Well, Lord, you know, Bathsheba really shouldn't have been bathing naked out on her rooftop. What was I to do?" He didn't make any excuses for it. He owned it. And he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Not against Uriah the Hittite, whom he killed. Not against Bathsheba's family. Not against anybody else. But against thee and thee only, he says, have I sinned. When you go to God with an attitude like that, you will find mercy. Look at 1 John 1 and verse 9. If there's a verse in the Bible that you should have memorized, it's this one. One of them. But this would be, when we're talking about dealing with sin, memorize this verse. This is probably one of the most important ones. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no sin that God won't forgive when you go to Him and confess it. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Next question. Can devil possession be mistaken for mental illness? So could somebody be possessed of a devil and we look at him and say, oh, that guy's mentally ill? That can happen. I'll give you one example. There was a boy, and his father thought that he was lunatic. But the boy was actually possessed of a devil. Look at Matthew 17:14-18. So some of the people in these mental institutions that are in the padded rooms and throwing feces at you and that kind of thing, they may be possessed of a devil. They may just be mentally crazy. That's possible. But they could be possessed of a devil, and the psychiatric world has misdiagnosed them and thinks that they just have some chemical problem in their head. Matthew 17:14-18 says, "And when they had come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." The father said, "My son is lunatic," and we already defined, well, I got the definition here for you again. Lunatic is originally it's affected with the kind of insanity that was supposed to have recurring periods dependent on the changes of the moon. In modern use, synonymous with insane. And we talked about that last time. You can see where the root of the word lunatic, lunar, the moon. The guy thought that his son was insane. And he was insane, but he wasn't insane just because of his brain being messed up. He had a devil. He had devil possession, and that's what caused his insanity. Okay, let's get to the last section, but don't think you're out of here in a few minutes. This last section is going to take a while. Now here's the rub. We're going to look at how can we tell if a person is possessed by a devil, or is mentally ill, or is just behaving badly or sinfully? Now, I've already given you the rule to determine if a person is mentally ill or if they're just behaving sinfully. And this is just my rule, so I don't, you know, if you don't like it, I'm not going to tell you it's absolute truth, but it seems to make sense to me. If you have a person that society or doctors deem to be mentally ill, and yet this person is of sufficient intellect, they're of a rational mind where they know what they're doing. When they're acting out and they're behaving badly and they're breaking things or throwing things or cursing at you or whatever, but they know what they're doing, and they're doing it on purpose. They're doing it to irritate you. They're doing it so that they can get some advantage, like a bratty kid. You know, he's throwing a fit. He knows what he's doing. He's doing it to get attention. If somebody's doing that, you can pretty well conclude they're not mentally ill. You know, they may not be completely altogether. None of us are. But they don't have some mental disease. They just have bad behavior. And I'll tell you, I think the solution to that would be not to put them in a mental institution, not to give them 24-hour care. Some of us make our living that way, and that's nice. But not to do that, I'll tell you what, and this may sound harsh, kick them out, put them on the street, maybe help them find a job, get them a job, and you know what? You lose that job, you're not going to eat. And if you don't eat and you say, well, then they're going to go steal something, they're going to get put in jail. I got a solution to that too. Get rid of the prisons, and we have fines, beatings, and executions. Yeah. If the person doesn't like to work and they don't eat, if they want to steal, guess what? You get a beating for that. Mm-hmm. I'll bet you lay them down and put 40 stripes across their back, 39 stripes across their back like they did in the Bible, and I'll bet you that mental disease will depart immediately. And all of a sudden they might think, maybe I should stop behaving like an idiot and go out and work. That's just what I think. And if they get worse than that and they go kill somebody, well, then you got execution. Can take care of that problem right away. Not really a politically correct position, but hey, I don't care. So that there's kind of a rule where you can figure out if somebody's mentally ill or just behaving badly. Now, of course, there's going to be gray areas, and you know it can be hard to determine, of course. But what I want to specifically look at is how can we tell if somebody's possessed of a devil? That's what I really want to look at here. And I'm not going to be able to give you every scenario, every instance, and be able to tell you that you're going to be able to look with 100% clarity. But I'm going to give you at least one principle that should help us to be able to figure out if somebody's possessed of a devil or not. You see, in the Bible, a person who is possessed with a devil or an unclean spirit never came to Jesus Christ to be healed. They never came to him. And I'm going to show you, and like I say, I guess you can't prove a negative, so you're going to have to prove me wrong, but I'm going to give you every instance of somebody being met when Jesus cast the devil out of them, and I'm going to show you that they were always brought to Jesus. They did not come to Jesus of their own will in faith to be healed. And if I've missed one, then go ahead and show me. But this is the way I see it anyway so far. Not one instance of a devil-possessed person coming to Jesus of his own will in the Bible. Every time a devil-possessed person came to Jesus, it's because someone else brought him. And I'm going to give you a whole bunch of examples. Let's start in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. I think I told you the story of the man that I've been in contact with for many years now. I don't know, 7 or 8 years. Thinks he's possessed of a devil. And the first time that he wrote me about it, this is a long time ago, way before I was even a preacher, I was about, I think maybe at one time I did tell him, maybe you are possessed of a devil, and I gave him whatever I thought would be the best method, you know, to deal with that. But then he came back again, and I thought, I was about ready to write, you know, maybe you are possessed of a devil. And I thought, well, let me just check. And I went through and I searched spirit, unclean spirit, devil, possessed, you know, anything like that in the Bible where I could find every instance of somebody possessed of a devil. And sure enough, every single time, that person was not coming to Jesus in faith to be healed. But this guy even believes the truth. He believes sovereign grace like we do. He believes the truth, and he is coming to Jesus and begging to be healed. So I concluded from that, you know what? I don't think you are possessed of a devil, because I see no example in the scripture of somebody in your condition being possessed of a devil. So here's what I'm going to show you. A lot of this information is from the letter that I wrote him many years ago. So hold on to your correspondence. It can be beneficial to you later on down the road. Matthew 4 and verse 24. It says, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." But look at what it says. They brought unto him all these people, including those that were possessed with devils. They were brought to him. These people weren't coming of their own accord. Look at Matthew 8 and verse 16. Matthew 8 and verse 16. It says, "When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick." They brought the people that were possessed with devils. The people that were possessed with devils weren't coming to Jesus on their own accord, were they? Look at Matthew 9 and verse 32. Matthew 9 and verse 32. It says, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil." There you go again. They bring him. Matthew 12 and verse 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." There's that word again, brought. They didn't come of their own accord. Look at Mark 1 and verse 32. Mark 1 and verse 32. It says, "And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils." There you go again. And one more, Luke 4, 40 through 41. Luke 4, 40 through 41. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. So here again are people that are possessed with devils that are brought to Jesus. And these devils even know that Jesus is the Son of God. Think about that one for a while. Look at their works. Don't just look at what they say, right? Look at their works. Now, on other occasions, people came to Jesus seeking help for their possessed family members. So somebody would come to Jesus on their behalf. Here's a couple more instances of that. Look in Matthew 15 and verse 22. I'm giving them all to you. I'm not just cherry-picking verses about devil possession here. Matthew 15 and verse 22. It says, And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. It's not the daughter that's coming to her. It's the mother on behalf of the daughter coming to Jesus. And look at Mark 7, 25 through 26. Mark 7, 25 through 26. It says, For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth a devil out of her daughter. Now there's one exception to this. There's one exception of this idea that a person that's possessed of a devil does not come to Jesus. The man, the wild man or the wild men of the Gadarenes or Gergesenes, Scripture says both, those men did come to Jesus, but they didn't come in faith to be healed. They did come and approach unto him. Let me give you that. In Matthew 8 and verse 28, they even worshipped him, as a matter of fact, but not worshipping him in faith, wanting to be healed, worshipping him to beg him to not torment us before the time. Cast us out into these pigs. That's why they're worshiping him. So once again, look at their works. See somebody, oh, I worship Jesus Christ. Do you? Well, okay. That's good. What else do you do? Matthew 8 and verse 28. Matthew 8 and verse 28. It says, And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. So they come and they meet him there. Look at Mark 5, 1 through 2, and verse 6. Mark 5, 1 through 2, and verse 6. Now at first this might seem to disprove what I've just said, but I'll show you why they came in just a moment. Mark 5, 1 through 2, and verse 6. It says, And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 6, And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Well, that sounds good. Sounds like somebody's coming to Jesus in faith, doesn't it? Well, we'll see that that's not actually the case. Look in Luke 8 and verse 27. Luke 8 and verse 27. And when they went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Not exactly coming to him in faith to be healed, was he? No, they came there, they approached unto him because he had a legion of devils and they didn't want to be cast out. Turn back to Matthew again, Matthew 8 and verse 29. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? These devils are approaching unto Jesus out of their own self-interest, not for the poor fellow that they're inhabiting, to try to get him delivered from this horrible oppression. And Mark 5 and verse 7 probably says about the same thing, but I just want to make sure I'm not going to miss anything. Mark 5 and verse 7. Basically the same thing. And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Oh, I don't know what they're thinking. I adjure thee by God, like what you say, calling God's name to record here has any merit whatsoever. You're a devil. You know, I'm telling you in the name of God, don't torment me. And he says, I am God. I'm going to do whatever I want. So quit pretending. There is one other example of this, and that was a man in a synagogue with an unclean spirit. He came to Jesus, but not to follow him, but to tell him to leave him alone. So yeah, it's possible that somebody possessed of a devil could come to Jesus to tell him, get away from me. Here's the example, Mark 4, 33 through 34. Luke 4, 33 through 34. Luke 4:33 says, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." So here's a man, unclean devil, does come to Jesus and tells him, "Get away from me, depart from me. I don't want anything to do with you." So therefore, and I'm just going to go ahead and read this so I make sure I say everything that I want to say. "Therefore, since no devil-possessed person in the Bible ever came to Jesus in faith, nor desired to be healed of him, it is reasonable to conclude that if a person is suffering from severe mental or physical affliction and they believe the truth about Jesus and they desire him to heal them, then that person is likely not possessed by a devil, because devil-possessed people don't act in this way." So let me say it again and just summarize it. If you have a person who is being afflicted and tormented and think that they're possessed by a devil, and they are coming to Jesus in faith wanting to be healed and begging to be healed, they are showing evidence that they are not possessed of a devil. Because devil-possessed people don't come to Jesus to be healed in faith. We have no example of that. Now, somebody could say, well, you also don't have a verse that says that they never will come to him to be healed. Well, okay, I don't have a verse, but I have no example to the contrary. Every example I have is them either being brought against their will, or else Jesus just approaching them and healing them, but I never have an example of them coming to him. Now, in this case, when a person comes to Christ in faith and desires to be healed by him of his possession-like symptoms, he's likely undergoing affliction either because of a legitimate mental illness or because of sinful behavior which has caused mental instability and or the chastening hand of God to be upon him. So if in that case somebody is coming to Jesus to be healed, they're probably either mentally ill or they're just suffering from affliction, mental affliction, because of their own bad and sinful behavior. But they're not possessed of a devil. It's also possible that God is allowing one of his children to be afflicted, not possessed, but be afflicted by the devil to prove them and try them like he did to Job and like he did to a church in Smyrna. Let's look at Job first of all. Here's a child of God. We know Job was a good man, eschewed evil. Child of God that God allowed to be afflicted by the devil. And this could be the case with some person who thinks that they're possessed, they're going through horrible affliction, and yet they could be a child of God that God is proving. He wants you to get the lesson down. Once you get the lesson down, then he'll remove the affliction. Job 1, 12 through 22. It says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went out forth from the presence of the Lord." If you remember what happened here, Satan comes before God and says, hey, look at this guy Job. Or the Lord says, look at Job. He's a perfect man. Eschews evil. And Satan will says, well, yeah, of course he's a good guy. You've given everything to him. You know, but take away his stuff and see if he will still maintain his integrity. So this is what the Lord says. Go ahead, but don't touch his body. Verse 13, "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Wasn't his day going well? While he was yet speaking, there came also another, just when you think it can't get any worse. Here comes another, and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, and it gets worse. There came also another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And at this point, Job says, nobody else is coming to me. Nobody else is talking to me. I don't want to hear it. Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. He didn't curse God, he worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. All the things that happened to him, he lost his children, he lost his sheep, he lost his camels, and he had 100,000 sheep. He had a whole ton of sheep. It says there in the beginning of chapter 1, and now I'm not finding it. But anyway, he had here we go, 7,000 sheep, that's what it was, and 3,000 camels. Yeah, so thousands of sheep. Anyway, lost all of his livelihood, and yet he still reserves himself to saying, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, you'd think, okay, Job, he learned a lesson, right? He humbled himself, and he's passed the test. So now God's going to let up on him, right? He doesn't let up on him. Satan says, well, yeah, sure, he's still going to maintain his integrity because you haven't really touched his flesh. I mean, after all, he's still in good health. Just touch his flesh and see what that'll happen. He says, skin for skin. A man will give anything for his life, right? Remember what he said in verse 4? So let's go down and read verses 6 through 10 of chapter 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd and scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. But that'd be a miserable condition to be in, having boils on the soles of your feet the whole way to the top of your head. And he's sitting there scraping himself with a potsherd. He went from being a judge in the land, the most wealthy man in the land, to having nothing but a potsherd to scrape his boils with. At least he's got his wife, though, right? Verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Well, there's a nice blessing to have, huh? And he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Amen. What shall we receive? What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So now he gets the affliction of his body, and he still doesn't sin. He's learning the lessons, but he still has some more lessons to learn, and the rest of the book will show us that. His friends, quote-unquote, come to comfort him, quote-unquote. And they sit there for a week or so, and then they start accusing him and saying, "Ah, oh, doth God hurt Job for naught? You know, this is the problem here. You know, Job is he's sown the wind and he's reaping the whirlwind. God is paying him back for all of his wicked sin, in which they were wrong about." But Job does find out that he has some underlying pride that he didn't know about. And when he finally learns a lesson by the end of the book, the Lord restores back to him everything he gave to him. But he had to learn the lesson. And that's the thing, when you're going through affliction, learn the lesson. Repent of the sin. Ask God for mercy. Maybe it doesn't get taken away right away. Maybe there's still a lesson to learn. But maintain your integrity, and you will get through it. Weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, it says in Psalm 30. So this could be the case of a person that thinks they're possessed of a devil. They could just be afflicted. If anybody could have thought that they were possessed of a devil, Job could have probably thought that, right? He was severely afflicted, but he wasn't possessed. God had a purpose and a plan in his affliction. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 10. There was a church, New Testament church of Jesus Christ, just like this one, in Smyrna. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You see, the Lord is going to suffer the devil to cast them into prison and to try them. Doesn't mean they weren't children of God. They were children of God, but the Lord allowed them to be tried. But guess what? You'd be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. You got to pass the test. Now, on the contrary, if a person is acting insane or is suffering mental or physical affliction and wants nothing to do with the true Jesus and resists him, then that person very well could be devil-possessed or he could be mentally ill. So if you've got a guy that's just acting crazy, like some of the people we read about in the New Testament here, and they don't want anything to do with Jesus and they're not coming to Jesus, they could be mentally ill. Well, they could be devil-possessed, or they could be mentally ill, either one. Now, in that case, if you got a person that doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, and they appear to be devil-possessed, just let them alone. There's nothing you can do for them. Commit them to a mental institution so they're not going to harm somebody in society or something, but there's nothing else you can do for them. Now, if a person appears to be mentally, or appears to be devil-possessed, and claims to believe in the true Jesus and is seeking deliverance from the true Jesus, then whether they're actually possessed or not, they should follow the following steps. So regardless, you got a guy, he's a child of God, he is coming to Christ in faith, and he believes he's possessed of a devil. You know, whether he's possessed or not, these steps are what he needs to do. The first one would be quit complaining about the punishment for your sin. Look at Lamentations 3. 39 through 40. If you think you're possessed of a devil, first of all, own your sin and quit complaining about the punishment for it. Lamentations 3, 39 through 40. "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." Don't complain about the punishment for your sins. I'll give you a verse in a little bit which says that we are getting punished less than our iniquities deserve. So don't complain to God about what you're going through. The next thing you want to do is acknowledge your sin. Quit blaming God and others or your circumstances for your problems and affliction, just like David did. Turn with me again to Psalm 51, 3 through 4. We've already read it once, but let's read it again because it is so important when you're dealing with affliction that is caused by sin. Psalm 51, 3 through 4 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." To acknowledge means to own the knowledge of. David owns the knowledge of it. He says, "Yep, I did this. I sinned. I was wrong. I admit it. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Next thing you want to do is repent and confess the sins. 1 John 1:9. "He that confesseth and Proverbs. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you don't only want to repent and confess the sins, you want to forsake the sins. Because if you repent and confess, you might go back and do it again. But if you forsake the sin, then you're not going to go back and do it again. Or at least you're purposing not to go back and do it again. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." If you confess and forsake, you'll have mercy. Forsake those things. Say, "Lord, I'm done with that. I'm never going to do that again. With your help and with your grace, I'm not going to do that again. I renounce that former sins. I forsake them. I'm done with them." Now, somebody might say, well, boy, you're being awfully hard on somebody that's possessed of a devil here. Well, you know, it says, as vinegar is upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. You know what? I'm going to get up here and sing songs to you and tell you what a good person you are and try to salve it over and make you feel better about yourself. That's not going to help. You know what? You need the prescription of the word. The next thing, call on the Lord Jesus for deliverance. We're told in Romans 10 and verse 13 that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this verse is so misused and maligned out there in churchianity, they think it's talking about getting eternal life. It's not talking about eternal life. In this case, these people are going to be saved from trying to save themselves, from being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness there in the first few verses of chapter 10. But this verse works regardless. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's what it says. Saved from what? Saved from anything you need saved from. Look at Psalm 107. The men that are out there on the high seas and they're caught up in the midst of a terrible storm. And it says, and they call upon the Lord and he delivereth them out of all their distresses. Call, you got problems? Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved or delivered from your troubles. The next thing is to read your Bible. Look at Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How many people that think they're devil-possessed are reading their Bibles every day? Probably not many. How many people that are going through trouble and affliction in their life and are reading their Bibles every day? Probably not many. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. I had a call on one of you to quote this for me since it was part of our memory passage last week. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You want to cleanse your way? You take heed to God's word. That's how you cleanse your way. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So important to hide the word in your heart. And the best way to hide it in your heart is to read it over and over and over again. I've found that. We do the Bible verse memorization every week. And a lot of those verses, we work at them like crazy for a week, and we get them out sometimes pretty well. And then guess what? 2 weeks later, can you remember them? Probably not. It's because you're not reading them all the time. And of course, you can't read the entire Bible every day, right? So you can't. A lot of the verses that we memorize, it's great that we're memorizing them. But if you're doing this, if you're memorizing, say, a verse a day, which is about equivalent of what we're doing, 365 verses a year, you'd have to go over all 365 verses frequently all the time to keep it in your memory. And eventually, you know, it's just going to get to the point where you can only do so much, right? But I've found the best way to memorize Scripture is just to read it. Read it, listen to it preached, and you hear it enough and you'll have it memorized. I'm amazed at how many of the Proverbs I have memorized, and I try to memorize very, very few of them. Just reading them. I read them every day. Read a proverb every day. So read it every day. Hide it in your heart. And even if you can't remember the exact verse or even the verse reference, you'll have those principles in your heart. You'll start thinking like the Scripture. And you'll know the correct decision to make because you know the principles that you've read, even if you can't remember the exact verse. I've heard this preached before. I know I've read this somewhere. I can't put my finger on it, but I know what the right thing to do is. Because you're starting to think like God because you have His Word hid in your heart. I cannot emphasize enough, read the Bible every day. Read it every day. You want to be delivered from devil oppression? Read the Bible every day. They don't like the Bible, right? What did Jesus do when the devil came and tempted Him? He answered Him with the Scripture every time. He wasn't carrying around the scrolls. He had it hidden in His heart. He answered Him and the devil departed. The next thing to do is seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, I'm just going to read it, give you a chance to get there. Matthew 6, 33, it's good for you to see the words on the page rather than just have me quote them at you. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." These things happen to be in this context, where what should we eat, what should we drink, what should we be clothed with. God will take care of your basic needs if you seek first the kingdom of God. You say, well, how do I seek first the kingdom of God? You're doing it right now. This is the kingdom of God. The church of Jesus Christ is his kingdom. When you're a member of his church, you're a member of his kingdom. When you come here every day to worship Jesus Christ, you are coming to the King. You're coming to the kingdom of God. You're seeking first the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, if you do that, all these things will be added unto you. Seek counsel from a man of God. Look in Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. It says, wise men lay up knowledge. That's not the verse I want. That's 10:14. 11:14. It says, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Multitude of counselors. Go to your pastor. Go to a trusted Christian friend. Or go to somebody that's wise. Get counsel from them. Adopt Job's attitude. Remember what Job said? The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord and all these things. Job. I forget what it says. And all these things, Job, what does it say? Let me go back to Job 1. Hide the word in your heart, right? Practice what you preach, preacher. In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. There you go. You had it wrong too. All right, anyway. Who am I to point my finger at you? I didn't have it either. But there's another thing that Job said. Turn with me to Job 13 and verse 15. So maybe God is just afflicting you to the point where you just can't stand it anymore and you can't imagine why he is doing this to you. Well, that's what happened to Job. And look at Job's attitude. Job 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain my ways before him. This is Job's attitude. Even if God slays me, I'm going to trust in him. No matter what he does to me, no matter what he allows to happen to me, I will trust in him. I will maintain my ways before him. And guess what? It wasn't too much longer until Job was delivered. When God sees that kind of an attitude, he will take care of you. Remember, as I mentioned earlier, you are being punished less than your sin deserves. Look at Ezra 9 and verse 13. If your attitude is, well, I didn't do anything wrong, God is treating me unjustly, well, just keep talking like that. You'll keep suffering for a while until you learn your lesson. Ezra 9 and verse 13. A child of God, if they're going to be honest with themselves, they know what's in them. They know what a rotten person they are, and they should know that anything that they get is deserved. Ezra 9 and verse 13. It says, and after all this is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou art God, that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this. Ezra recognized it. God had punished us with less than what our sins deserve. He's merciful unto us. What do your sins deserve? To be burned in the lake of fire for all eternity? Well, any affliction you're getting here is less than you deserve. Remember, this is all the hell you're going to get. Look at Job 11 and verse 6. Job 11 and verse 6. It says, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. That might have been a little hard for Job to hear. His friend was telling him that. His friend Zophar. But you know what? Even Job, being a just man, being a good man, even he, his iniquities that he committed, deserved more than God gave him. This was even true of Job, a good man. And look at Psalm 103 and verse 10. Psalm 103 and verse 10. It says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Just think about all the good things that God gives you every day, all the blessings in your life. I mean, if nothing else, you can walk, you can talk, you can see, you can smell, you can touch, you can taste. You have food in your belly. You got a place to live. All the good things that God's given you. You've got family. You've got church. Excuse me. You've got the Word of God. You've got a sunny day outside. All the things that God's given you. He could punish you a lot more severely than He is. Always remember that. Remember that suffering is only temporary. Even in this life, suffering is only temporary. I'm not talking about just this life is temporary. I mean within this life, the suffering that happens is only temporary. It only lasts for a little while, and then you get a reprieve. Look at Psalm 30 and verse 5. This is something to remember, and it's hard to remember when you're depressed, because when you're depressed, you think, this is going to last forever. I'm never going to be delivered from this. But that's not true. You will be delivered from it. Things ebb and flow. They go in cycles. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For His anger endureth but for a moment, but a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Yeah, you'll go through a period of life where you'll have weeping, you'll have sorrow, you'll have affliction. But guess what? It's only going to last a while. And then you're going to wake up one day and you're going to feel better. It'll happen. Follow these steps and it'll happen faster. And realize that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Turn to Romans 8 and verse 18. This will be the last verse that I'm going to quote you today. Romans 8 and verse 18. So the suffering will be temporary in this life, but even all the suffering in this life is just temporary in the grand scheme of eternity. And it's not worthy to be compared. You think you're going to get to heaven and say, boy, it was just awful down there on earth. It was not worth living. It was worth living if you're in heaven. Of course it was worth living. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You think when you get there, and you experience that resurrection body, and there's no sin, there's no curse, there's no pain, there's no sadness, no sorrow, no death. It's all going to have been worth it. And furthermore, you're not going to remember this anyway. It says the former things should not be remembered. You're not going to remember all this suffering anyway. This is not worthy to be compared. So hold on to the faith. Don't ever let it go. Now, if the person will not do these things, then just let them alone and let God deal with them. Because basically, if a person comes, I could see three outcomes. Person comes and says, I think I'm possessed of a devil. What do I do? And you tell them, here's the steps that you do. And if you think of other ones, throw those ones in too. Here's what you do. Three outcomes. They could be delivered from the oppression, or they could not be delivered from the oppression, or they could just not do the steps at all. But really, does it matter? If they're delivered from the oppression, the steps worked. Good. Their problem is solved. If they're not delivered from it, well, maybe they have more lessons to learn, and God's going to deal with them, and there's nothing more that you can give them anyway. And if they won't do the steps, well, they won't do the steps, and there's nothing more you can give them. And that's the position that I'm in with a certain person, pretty much. I've given you everything I can give you. I've got nothing more to give you. Here. If this doesn't work for you, well, I'm sorry. I don't know what else to do. And I would say if mental problems persist, then a person should seek medical attention because they may be suffering from a mental illness. Remember, there are real mental illnesses, and some of them even require medication. I'm not a big proponent of medication, but any of you who have lived with a paranoid schizophrenic knows that mental illness is real. And if you have lived with one, you probably are now a proponent of at least some types of medication in some circumstances, because these things actually are real. So if somebody is suffering from what they think is devil possession, and nothing else works, check yourself into a mental institution. Go to a doctor. They're not always right, but hey, what else are you going to do? So thanks for listening. I hope this was a beneficial series for you.